What will heaven be like? What will the new heavens and the new earth be like? It's a question we often ask. Every Christian wonders about this. And yet we oftentimes ask the wrong kinds of questions. We want to know if there will be books, if there will be skiing, or if there will be sunny vacations in Florida, or whatever things we enjoy in this life. And they're the wrong questions, not because we won't enjoy particular activities. I believe we will, though I'm quite sure they'll be slightly different than what we now enjoy, but we will still be in our physical bodies, only they'll be glorified, and there will be a whole different sort of tone and flavor to life in that coming reality. But the most important thing is the difference that the presence of God himself will make. It is here now, but it is here imperfectly because we still have sin. We still have sin, and we still live in a world which is shrouded with death. I was thinking as we were singing the first hymn, I think it was 198, and no, it wasn't that, excuse me. It was, what was the first one that we sang? It was 195. It no, excuse me, 196, the second one that we sang. And it spoke about the sadness, lift our sadness in this world. And, you know, I was thinking that we try to avoid sadness. And it's not to say that we should either wallow in it or seek it. We medicate ourselves, we entertain ourselves to try to sort of void or block out the reality of living in a fallen world. And there's a sense in which we shouldn't do that because, in fact, for the Christian, we know that sadness is a reality. We live in a world that is still captive to sin and death. And it is meant for us to make us long for the coming reality. Well, here in Revelation 7, there is a picture of that coming reality. And there is some detail here which is worthy of our attention. And basically the text can be broken up into two different sections. One is that there's only one way to enter this heavenly glory. And then as we look at the glory itself, what it consists of, in some ways what it doesn't consist of is the joyful picture that's put before us. It's worth enduring for. It's worth continuing to believe what we believe and trusting and following our Lord because it is a glory worth waiting for. And so, first of all, verses 13 and 14 teach us that there's only one way to enter this heavenly glory. Remember, every time the narrative here, it's a letter, it's an apocalypse, and it's a prophecy. It's all three mixed in a wonderful way by the Holy Spirit. But it's not a sequence chronologically. It's a series of visions that are giving pictures of both heavenly reality and then what's going on in the church on earth in order to encourage us, and by us I mean everyone from the apostles all the way to the end of history. And so in that light then, when we see, then one of the elders addressed me, it's simply part of the sequence, not of history, but of the vision itself. And so he says, who are these clothed in white robes, and from where do they come? And the angel responds by simply saying, you know who these are. And he answers. So it's a kind of literary technique to get us to think, to focus, to concentrate on the reality of these who are clothed in white robes. And we learn a couple of things from the answer. And the first thing is that only those who persevere in faith will enter. These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So they've come out of the what's called here the great tribulation, the big tribulation. And they're arrayed in white robes. These are the victory robes of the king. And we know that they have multiple meanings here in the book of Revelation because they are not only victory robes, but they represent the purity, the holiness of the Lamb who has saved them by his amazing grace. But notice that what they do is come out of the great tribulation. And of course, in much of evangelicalism, what that is something future, something awful. Maybe what's going on in Korea is going to be the beginning of the great tribulation, some might say. And there are probably books in the presses already to such an effect. And we've probably all kind of gotten jaundiced by these types of very false predictions. The great tribulation is what John was in and what we are in. And what the church is in throughout this entire period. That's what's being pictured here. This is not some special period at the end of history. Now, there will be an intensity of that, and that's spoken of in places in Daniel and Revelation. But that's not what's being spoken of here. We have a look at the totality of history. We see a perfection of the number, and it was interesting in reading this aloud again tonight. It struck me that people who want to take the 144,000 literally have to read verse 9. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no man can number. To make this 144,000 literal is just totally twisting the scripture. And the picture here is of the perfection that history is waiting to achieve. That's why God continues history. That's why the four winds of earth are being restrained, in order that those who are sealed, until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads, in other words, until all of the elect come into the kingdom, history will continue, and the curse is being restrained. Only a fourth of the dimensions of the curse are happening in terms of the intensity of it. If it all happened at once, history comes to an end, no one could endure. That's what's happening, but there is a great tribulation for the church while this multitude is being called in. And so the idea that now these ones in the white robes, they are the ones who have come out of the tribulation, which means what? They've endured. They didn't give up. They didn't let the suffering take away their faith. They continued to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and live the Christian life. Jesus warned us of this. He said, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. In Hebrews we're reminded that we don't yet see the fruit of that overcoming, the full fruit of it. We don't see it yet because he hasn't yet put all his enemies under his feet, the last one being death itself. 2 Timothy 3, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And so there are two things, then, that are required. One is that we must remain loyal to come out of the great tribulation as we go to heaven and then go into the glorious kingdom at the end of history. We must remain loyal. And it's interesting the way it's put here. It says, they have washed their robes. So there's an action there. In other words, the saints have washed their robes. The saints have attended to the Word of God, to the means of grace. The saints have attended to holding on to the truth in faith, to strengthening faith, and to practicing it in their daily lives. And so the one who endures to the end will be saved, says Jesus in the Olivet Discourse. Notice also that in the book of Acts, when there's persecution, what happens? Does everyone say, this is too much, I just can't take it, I quit, it's too hard? No, though there may be some that fall away. The fact is that those who are truly believers, they continue and they spread the word. So we see this after the persecution of Stephen the deacon. Gets stoned to death. That could intimidate people. It was meant to. But what did they do? They scattered and they spread the word. And so their sufferings ended up being the seed of the church. But secondly, notice in Scripture, not only is perseverance a requirement, but God guarantees that his people will persevere. That's a beautiful twin truth that only Calvinism and the Reformed faith really captures. I remember having great arguments with a friend of mine who was an Arminian. He said, well, you emphasize one side of the truth, and that's that God will preserve us, and I'm emphasizing the other side of the truth, and that is that you must continue in the faith. And I learned that the answer was no. They're both true at once. We must continue, and we will continue, because God's promises are perfect, and he's involved in the lives of his people. Matthew 12, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. And so however weak our faith may be, however weak the condition of the church may seem, and it is surely weak here in New England, we must not lose hope, because the Lord promises to blow the smoking wick into a bright flame. He promises to bring his purposes to pass. I am sure of this, says Paul, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And Paul, of course, exemplifies this. It's a good thing he was, at least at the time of his call to be an apostle, a single man, because he ended up suffering tremendously and traveling all over the empire. If anyone had a reason to be discouraged, it would be Paul. And yet he knew the risen Christ, and he knew that Christ would bring his work to completion. So only those who persevere in faith will enter this heavenly glory that is about to be pictured in 15 through 17. But secondly, we must be washed in the blood of the Lamb in order to enter. And that's made explicit here. They washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now there, if you don't catch there's an ironic tension there. Blood, the last time I saw it, and I just scunned my knuckle opening oysters on Thanksgiving Day, and blood came out, and it was not white. It was bright red. And the reason is that there is a contrast here, that what makes us pure is the shedding of blood. What makes us pure is the shedding of the blood of a perfect Savior. What makes us pure is his righteous life, and not just that, but given to us on the cross, bearing the awful penalty for our sins. And that's what makes us white. So the blood, reminding us too of the fact that our purity is entirely dependent on the excruciating suffering of Christ. It's not something that came cheaply. In fact, it's something whose expense is beyond contemplation. We will consider the expense of that sacrifice for all eternity. And I think that the contrast between white and red, white and blood, is meant to accent that. And that, you see, is the hope. That's what keeps us going. We realize, I just recently heard someone who was trying to pit science against faith. This was probably in writing, or it may have been an interview that I heard on a podcast, but they were contrasting the two and basically saying, well, faith is a whole different way of looking at things. It's not rooted in facts or history. And I wanted to grab hold of that iPod and shake it, because no, it's not so. If the Christ of Scripture is not the Christ of history, if he is not the one that actually came from heaven as the God-man and died for our sins and rose again on the third day, pack it up and go home and try to bury your sadness in some form of pleasure, because life is short and it will be over soon. We don't believe that faith and science are radically opposed to one another. And here the point is not on science or its value, which all Christians, right-thinking Christians, have affirmed, but the point is that Christ is the Christ of history. And the fact that he shed his blood in history, in the presence of the public there in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, is the fact upon which we base our faith. And all of those who came before him based their faith on the same reality which was yet to be fulfilled. And for us, it's already been fulfilled, and we know that it is a guarantee of the future inheritance of the saints. Washed. If you call upon him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Notice that this beautiful, inspired statement of Peter is a statement which at once brings the finished work of Christ and our call to holy living together. Notice he says here that the reason that we are to live and conduct ourselves with fear, it's another way of saying living according to God's holy commandments, is because we've been ransomed from our futile ways, from our sins, by a spotless lamb. That is the call to holy living. And so we are called then to exemplify the very holiness that covers us and has already, as it were, propitiated the wrath of God. Ephesians 2 tells us this, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And so, this is the conquest is done in the name of Jesus Christ. This is why, brothers and sisters, that preaching morality by itself, disconnected from the redeeming work of God in Christ, is not preaching as the New Testament knows it. You look at preaching in the book of Acts, and it's all centered upon what God has done, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in the incarnate Son, in the Christ of Scripture. Every sermon is about that reality. It's about the truth of the cross, the effective benefits of Jesus Christ dying there, and the glorious victory in his resurrection. That is preaching the gospel, and nothing less than that is. Now, this brings us then to the second and final part of our sermon, which is these last verses, which interestingly, in this version of the ESV, I don't know if yours is the same there in the pew, but it's set apart as a poem. So you've got the way that it's indented is as a poem. And I think that's right, because there is a poetic rhythm here and structure to this poem. And it's a poem which is a glimpse of heaven. It's a poem that shows us, the second point, that there is a glory worth waiting and enduring for. And what's tragic about the way that the book of Revelation is so often depicted is, or interpreted is, that it doesn't focus on the pastoral concerns of the Lord and the Apostle John. So the Lord inspired this book to uphold our spirits, to buoy us up in the midst of this great tribulation which the church is in until Christ comes again. And this, of all things, just this picture of heaven, this is what we are enduring for. This is where we are headed. This is the glory that we ought to be longing for. When Paul says that we should meditate on the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, this is certainly a strong part of that. A picture, a glimpse of heaven. And notice that it is a heaven inhabited by perpetual servant priests. There they are. Again, these are the glorified saints in white robes, and they are before the throne of God, serving him day and night in his temple. What is that picture? Well, we're going to be reading at Christmas time. We're going to be reminded, if you read the text from Luke and Matthew, of Zechariah, right? He's a priest, a Levitical priest. And what does he do? When he does his fulfillment of his duty, morning and night, he is in the temple serving. And what's that a picture of? It's a picture of the glory that is yet to come. It's a picture of the goal that God has for his people, that we should be perpetual servants in his temple. And of course, we know that the picture of the temple now is, again, it's a little piece of architecture that was once there in Jerusalem. But it is a picture of the cosmos. It's a picture of the people of God living and dwelling in the mansion house of God that he is preparing for us. And that's the picture. Obviously, a little piece of architecture in the Middle East is not going to hold a multitude which no man can number. And so we know also that we are pictured as the temple in the New Testament. We are being indwelt by him. And so we see this beautiful picture of the priesthood. When you think about priests in the Old Testament, think about them as a type of the believer, as a type of Christ, as a type of what it means to be perfected in the image of the one who has shed his blood for us. And so this is the eternal worship that we will be giving him before his throne. Again, teaching us that there will be no more rebellion in the world. Nothing more in us to rebel. There won't be a lick of sin. There will be no one around us in that reality that will be disappointing us as they turn away from the right path. And this, it happens constantly in the life of the church. And we disappoint one another in different ways. And that imperfection, that tendency to rebellion in the first Adam, it will be gone. It will never be there to come again into history, into the world. Before the throne, we will gladly acknowledge his rule in every part of our lives and in whatever we're doing. And we will not be bored. There is no mention of people sitting around being bored in heaven. We will be filled with activities, but those activities will be made supremely meaningful because of God's perfect presence in them. And this is what the picture here that we see given to us in this passage. Now, notice something, though. In the second part of that verse, he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. That's not the way it's usually been translated. Will dwell among them is what the old King James and New King James says. But I think there's compelling reason for putting it in this way. He will shelter them from his presence. This is such a wonderful metaphor because we see the idea of a shelter. It's there throughout the Psalms, number one. It's there in the ark. Remember in the ark during the flood, God enables Noah to build a floating shelter, which in turn is a picture of his cosmic rule. There are all the animals there, and so the old creation is made new in that sheltering presence of the ark. And then, of course, the Feast of Booths is a feast of the sheltering presence of God for the pilgrims, and the same is true with the tabernacle and the temple as well. We have this wonderful reality of God being present with his people. And it's only there. You see, the moment that God withdrew his presence when Adam and Eve chose to rebel, protection disappeared. We were left subject to the curse. When we fell, we were cut and blood came. Okay? And death, as it were, drew every human being into the dust from whence they came. This is the character of life with the withdrawn presence of God. But now, the realization of all the covenant promises is found in this statement, Leviticus 26, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you, and will be your God, and you will be my people. This is what we see there in the final chapter of Revelation, where heaven and earth come down, the temple comes down from heaven and encompasses all of reality in which the elect will dwell. Zechariah 8:8, I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and righteousness. And there as well. We can also think of the garden, and there is a garden city presented in Revelation. In the garden, until they fell, God's presence was there as a protective presence, and it's when they turned away from that presence that the protection disappeared. And then the Lord, of course, intruded into history and promised that he would bring about a protective presence that no one could ruin, that no one could do what Adam did to it, and it would come through the second Adam. And so, behold, Revelation 21, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. The Lamb and the glory of the triune God will be the glory of heaven. This is what we will enjoy in all of its perfection, undimmed by sin and the curse. And so in 16 then, we see put in negative terms the lifting of the curse. Now we know that in Christ it's already been lifted, but we still dwell in this time of the great tribulation. We still dwell in the midst of the curse. We still know death. We still know sickness. We still know hunger. We still know, and then the sun scorching in the day. In the ancient Near East, that meant more than it does to us here in New Hampshire. But the fact is that it's symbolic, simply, of all that the curse means, all that it means to be living, as it were, in a graveyard, because that's where we live since Adam fell. And the Lord is saying now, this is going to be gone. No more will these things plague the creation in which I had originally created as good and now I have redeemed in all of its perfection. On their hands they will bear you up, the angels that is, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Remember that was quoted by Jesus in the temptation in the wilderness, and it is exactly, I think, the picture of why when God withdraws his presence, the presence of the angelic hosts are withdrawn, that protective presence. And so now in the new heavens and the new earth, we will have enjoy that protection for eternity in our glorified bodies. It will be an unmixed blessing. And notice that in Isaiah chapter 25, the picture there is of a great feast with the finest food and the finest wine. There will be Bordeaux vintages there in the new heavens and the new earth. That's the picture. And, of course, again, it's a symbolic of the perfection of joy and celebration that we will experience for eternity. There will be no end to it. And, of course, this contrasts with the wilderness experience of the church. And that's why Paul says, So we do not lose heart. He says this of the apostles in their suffering. We don't lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction, he's contrasting. It doesn't seem slight to us when we're going through it, but Paul is saying it's slight and temporary in light of eternity. It's not slight in comparison to anything else, but in light of eternity, it's slight and temporary, is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. In verse 17, we see finally this beautiful positive picture of the Lamb in the midst of the throne, and he will be our shepherd. And so there, Psalm 23 comes into its own, that metaphor of the Lord as a shepherd to his people. And he leads them, I think, particularly picking up on the imagery now of the still waters, of refreshment, and the life-giving power. And so we see the river there coming through Jerusalem, reminding us of the Garden of Eden, and now a restored garden city. And the power of everlasting life is what makes it alive. And that's the promise, that he is leading us to that place where there will be springs of living water, and we will never thirst again. We already have that, but only in an anticipatory way. And finally, of course, he ends with this, which is a direct quote in verse 17 at the very end. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. We don't do well to avoid sorrow. It may sound funny, and it doesn't play well in America. We like our smile buttons. We like to see everyone smiling, because if people are not smiling, it means that they are sad, and there's usually a reason for being sad. Someone has died, someone has gotten a divorce, someone has betrayed them, they've lost their job, they've discovered that they have cancer. There are reasons to be sad in this world. Masking it is not the right thing to do. Weeping is appropriate. Now, obviously, we can't be looking at our shoes and weeping all the time. And especially as Christians, we have real reason for joy even now, but it's not unmixed. There, it will be unmixed joy. It will not be mixed with any alloy of sin and the causes of sorrow in the world, of the curse. It will all be gone. And so then this becomes a beautiful metaphor for us to live by. It's what the future holds for the believer. And it's what our present sorrows cause us to long for. And it also enables us not to let them get us down, not to let them grip us and tackle us to the ground, because they're temporary. And though they seem big today, the Lord is saying they're not, in the scheme of things, they're not big compared to the eternal weight of glory. And so the application of this is desperately simple. Don't give in to the seduction of the world around us, which gets us to seek happiness in this life, but meditate on this heavenly reality. And that even in that meditation, it will give us a share of happiness today as we look forward to that unmitigated happiness that's promised to us in the future.